Genesis chapter 30. We'll read through the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah, go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given to you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have turned. But now when I shall provide for my own when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he said, he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastored the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. I'm not sure if the names Arlena, Gideon, Ransom, and Providence mean anything to you guys, but they mean a lot to me. Those are the middle names of my children. We thought carefully about their names. Their first names were often names that we simply liked. They weren't necessarily family names, but we gave a fair amount of thought into their middle names. When you read a chapter like this, and honestly many of the chapters in the book of Genesis, names are really important. During the age of the patriarchs, especially, and even before, names were significant in that they carried a certain meaning. So, for example, when God creates man and he names him Adam, it comes from the word Adama in Hebrew, which means the ground. The point is that God took of the dust of the earth and breathed into it the breath of life, and that's how Adam got his name. Ishmael, for example, if you remember the story of Hagar, when God allows Hagar to conceive, he says to her, an angel says to her, that his name will be called Ishmael because God hears, El Shema. He heard the voice of Hagar in her suffering. Here we have a story of a family mess. It really is a sad story. But God uses the family mess, not because of the family's sins, but in spite of the family's sins, in order to bring about his plan of salvation. There's one name that I would especially like for you to pay attention to where it's mentioned, and that is the name Lord. Not the name God, so the name God is mentioned, but that's Elohim, which is a more general name. The name Lord is mentioned, which is the covenant name, Yahweh, of the Lord. It's in capital letters if you're following along in the ESV. At the very beginning, we have a problem, and the whole rest of the story is about this problem. And the problem is that Rachel, which is Jacob's second wife, Rachel is unable to conceive. So the whole story is what they do about this problem. One of the titles, I think, of Kent Hughes, his commentary on this, he titled this chapter, Birth Wars. And there's a war of births going on. In order to make sense of this, you have to understand that in those days, your children, if you were a woman, your children were more than just something that has happened to you in life. In an honor and shame culture in which they lived then, and especially in this time, the children were really everything. They were the identity in many ways of the family. And so a woman who did not have children in many ways didn't have an identity or a family to belong to, and she was vulnerable in many ways. So having a child is a huge, huge thing, and the problem is Rachel is unable to have children. So they come up with a solution, And it's the Hagar solution. If you remember Hagar, remember Abraham and Sarah. Sarah couldn't give birth, and so they came up with a solution. It was, well, we have a servant, Hagar. You can sleep with her and have offspring through her, and everything will be okay. If you look in verse 1, it says that Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister, and she says, give me children, or it'll be okay, or I shall die. That's how much of a big and significant thing it was to have a child. Now, she is maybe making it a little bigger than it should be, because we know that when Sarah didn't have children for a long time, probably for more years than Rachel was barren, Sarah wasn't exactly bitter. She did come up with a plan about Hagar, but she wasn't exactly bitter about it, or at least I don't think for a lot of those years she was. And also Rebecca. Rebecca sought the Lord. Another example would be Hannah later on in 1 Samuel chapter 1. When Hannah is barren, she prays to the Lord. She is obviously sorrowful, but she prays to the Lord. Jacob's response is not ideal. In fact, it's, I think, maybe perhaps sinful. His anger is kindled against Rachel and said, am I in the place of God? If you go back to Genesis 25, when Rebecca is barren, it says in Genesis 25 that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. So they're a model of how godly people struggle. It's all right to struggle, but you should struggle through prayer. You should struggle by giving yourself to the Lord. That's not what Jacob does. He gets angry. Then what follows from this is Rachel puts forward her servant, Bilhah. So let me just stop right here and give a quick explanation of polygamy, because this is a really hard thing for a lot of people to understand, especially if they're new to Christianity, and they dismiss the Bible because they say things like, well, it talks about polygamy in the Old Testament, and how can you believe in the Bible if it talks about polygamy? So I just want to spend 1 minute. The Bible does not sanction polygamy. It is a result of the fall. It's usually a mess. It's especially a mess in the lives of the patriarchs. Whenever it happens, it's never really a good thing. And what I want us to consider here is that there is no mention of the covenant name of the Lord associated with the children that are born to the servants. There's no mention of the Lord in verses 4 through 8 when Bilhah starts conceiving. There's no mention of the Lord. There might be mention of Elohim, but not the covenant name. When Zilpah conceives in verses 9 through 13, there's no mention of the Lord. I think it's the narrator's way of saying, this happened, and I think I wouldn't be wrong to say it's sinful. Polygamy is sinful. I remember when recently I heard the testimony, personal testimony, of a pastor from South Sudan, and he introduced himself. We were a crowd full of people, full of pastors and elders, and he introduced himself. I can't remember his first name, but he said, you know, my name is John, husband of one wife. That's the way he introduced himself. And right after he introduced himself, people started laughing and giggling because they thought this was funny. It was just very direct. Like me saying, hi, I'm Ryan, husband of one wife. Because in our culture, we kind of laugh at that. But I later heard an explanation from our General Secretary of Foreign Missions, and he said that in Africa and in Sudan too, if you have more than one wife, or the number of wives that you have is a status symbol. So a man is expected to have more than one wife. In fact, he even went so far as to say that even some of the wives of the man will berate them if they don't marry more than one wife. It is such a huge problem in that culture that the gospel, in order for the gospel to go forward, is a huge barrier because people can't serve in the church as officers if they have more than one wife. And so it's a huge thing. There are actually people today who are suffering the, I don't think it'd be an exaggeration to say persecution. There were examples of people who are physically hurt because they didn't engage in this practice in their culture today. So that's a kind of an excursion, but let me just draw it back to the Bible for a minute here. The Lord is not pleased by multiple marriages. He uses this situation in spite of the sin, not because of the sin. All right, so let's consider the four women, because you have four women here. Four women, and their sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. So let me just list them. Four of them we've already heard about from the previous chapter: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those are the sons born at first to Leah. Issachar and Zebulun will also be born to Leah. And then Dinah, the daughter, is born to Leah. So there are six sons born to Leah. Her servant Zilpah, she has two sons, Gad and Asher. Rachel's servant Bilhah has Dan and Naphtali. Rachel will have Joseph in this passage, her one child, but later she's going to have another one, Benjamin. So excluding Benjamin, there are 11 sons listed in this passage in the end of chapter 29. When Benjamin's born, it'll be 12, and they will become the 12 tribes, except Joseph, as we know, Joseph is not a tribe. His sons take half allotments when they come into the land. So these become essentially the 12 tribes. And I would like to take a minute to give you an overview of their names and what they mean. When Rachel's servant Bilhah begins having children, the first one that she has is named Dan in verse 5. Dan sounds like, some of these names don't mean something in themselves, but they sound like a Hebrew word. So it sounds like he judged. Dan sounds like he judged. And so this is Rachel's way of saying, God has judged my condition, and he's favored me. Again, the divine name's not used. Naphtali is the next son. And she says that he was born with, because of mighty wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister and I've prevailed. No mention about the Lord. Then Leah starts having her servant Zilpah conceive and bear children. And the first one is named Gad. She says that in verse 10 and 11, verse 11 says, good fortune has come. That's what Gad sounds like in Hebrew, is good fortune. But it's kind of interesting because Judah was the one that there was no reference to Jacob. It was all about the Lord. I think it, meaning he prayed, Judah is praising the Lord. The covenant name was given, I think, in the last verse of 29. So it's kind of striking that Leah doesn't use the divine name. One other thing about polygamy, children that were born to a servant, even though it uses the word wife here, the servants were really second class. The servant wives were not really technically wives, or at least they weren't treated that way. Certainly not treated like Rachel and Leah. So Leah is the one who gets to name the children that come from Zilpah and Rachel from Bilhah. When the second son to Zilpah is born, Asher, his name sounds like happy. Again, there's not any reference to the Lord in this. So at this time, in verse 14, we're in verse 14, the narrative shifts a little bit, talking about mandrakes. What's up with that? Mandrakes were, they could also be translated love fruit. Some of the commentators think that mandrakes were a means by which some people thought that it would increase their fertility. So this is kind of ancient science. But There's some speculation, but it's thought that it would help with fertility. So what happens is that Leah gets a hold of the mandrakes from Reuben, and Rachel comes to her and says, I want some of the mandrakes. Give me your son's mandrakes. And she says, well, no. She even says, you've taken my husband. Would you also take the mandrakes? She strikes a deal with her and says, I'll give you the mandrakes in exchange for letting me sleep with Jacob tonight. It's a little weird to talk about, but I'm of the opinion, and I'll mention why later, that Rachel is sleeping with her husband more than the others are doing this. I have a reason why I think that. But nonetheless, they strike this deal. Jacob comes back, and Leah says, you have to sleep with me tonight because I've hired you. And sure enough, God listens to Leah and gives her a son, Issachar, which means wages. Another interesting name with no reference to the covenant name, the Lord. Then Zebulun is born, which sounds like honor. God has honored me. So Leah is at least cognizant of the Lord of God's hand, but she doesn't use the divine name. Then everything shifts, in my opinion, and many of the commentators' opinions, in verse 22. The big shift happens because it says that God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. Whenever it says that God remembers someone, it's usually a big change that's about to take place. So when Noah was in the ark, in Genesis 8, verse 1, it says God remembered Noah. He listened to Noah, and the rain stopped. So here, God remembers Rachel and opens her womb. She conceives. She bears a son. She calls him Joseph, which means may the Lord add another son. The divine name is used there. So previously, she didn't use the divine name, and we're kind of given an unflattering picture of Rachel up until this point. So maybe a change has taken place in Rachel's heart at this point. But a change has definitely come in the heart of Jacob here, because right after she gives birth, Jacob says, okay, it's time to get out of Dodge. He goes to Laban and says, I'd like to take my wives and take any property that I own and leave. I think that what's happening is that Rachel is the one that Jacob really loves. If you remember, he's the one, or she's the one that he had to serve 7 years, and Leah married first, and he married Rachel. He had to serve another 7 years. I think he really loves Rachel, and he's been waiting for this son. So he's probably thinking, in my opinion, and this is why I think perhaps Jacob was sleeping with her more frequently, is that in his mind, he was thinking, this is the promised child. This is the promised land. Or this is the promised child. Let's go back now to the promised land. I've got the promised one. We can go back to the land. And I think that's what he's thinking. Laban, I'm not sure if he's exactly pleased with Laban, with Jacob's plan, but Laban says, well, name your wages. You can go. He says he's learned by divination that the Lord has blessed him because of Jacob, which is kind of weird. Divination was unlawful. In Deuteronomy 18:10, it says that divination is unlawful. So seeking mediums and the Lord's will through means other than his word, it was unlawful. Jacob, for his sake, or for his part, he's reluctant to name any wages, but maybe he knows that Laban's going to try to trick him again. One of the commentators said that Laban is a shyster, which I think is a pretty good description. So Jacob says to Laban, I'll take all the flock that are easy to see, the speckled, spotted sheep and goats, every black lamb I'll take. So may that be my wages. And Laban says, okay, fine. But then that very day, Laban goes out and takes all of the speckled, spotted sheep and goats and every black lamb, and he gives them to his sons. It's like 3 days away. So Laban is trying to pull another trick on Jacob here. But I think Jacob tricks the trickster because he comes up with his own method of getting Laban, tricking Laban. So I'd like to read from you real quick from Ian Duguid, who's a commentator, because it's a little confusing. He says this, Jacob was not easily defeated. He responded to Laban with a complex strategy involving strange practices with branches and selective breeding. The exact methodology employed is not clear in the text, but the result is, the upshot was that Jacob grew rich at Laban's expense. Deceiving Laban had been outmaneuvered at his own game. The two things that attracted Jacob when he first arrived in Paddan Aram 20 years earlier, Rachel and the flocks, had, after a long and convoluted struggle, finally become Jacob's. Remember Jacob when he was at the well and he saw Rachel and he saw the flocks and he watered the flocks. It was almost as if his own mouth was watering when he saw Rachel and he saw the flocks, and he wanted both of those things. And after 20 years, he's finally got what he's wanted. What he wanted at the very end. Verse 43, we have the final picture we have is of a rich man, Jacob. He's got 11 sons, a daughter, large flocks, many servants, camels and donkeys, and he's, I think, beginning to be, potentially be, a changed man. Even Jacob's name will eventually, of course, be changed. Jacob will become Israel. So what do we learn from all of this? It's a remarkable story. It's full of really sad and awful details. Well, here's what I would like us to consider. I'm going to read from Ian Duguid again. If Abraham was the man who exemplified faith, Jacob exemplifies grace. In Jacob, God's love was extended to the unlovely sinner, promising great things to him at Bethel, not because of the kind person he was, but in spite of it. The same love was then gradually working in his heart through many painful experiences to make him more than he once was. Jacob is not a hero. His family dynamics do not provide models to be copied. Yet he provides a classic study of the way in which our God specializes in rescuing sinners and redeeming hopeless cases. Rescuing losers and redeeming hopeless cases. And that's where what I want us to focus on here at the end. Maybe your family is a mess. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. I don't know. I think actually people here who are married seem to have great marriages, but I don't know every detail of your life. Maybe you think you are a hopeless case. Maybe you think that you're a loser. But what we have here is that God is taking this broken case, this broken family, this family that's divided by four different women or all these children, and he's working in it and through it in spite of the sin. He's not condoning the sin, but he's allowing it to happen because he's going to use it for his glory. It's interesting that Joseph will be used to rescue God's people at a critical moment at the end of this book. But it won't be Joseph, which was the favored son. It was Jacob's favored, the favored son, the son whom he loved. It wouldn't be Joseph through whom God's ultimate blessing would come. It would be through Judah. Judah would be the one that the lion from the tribe of Judah would come and rescue us from our sins. Christ would come from Judah, from Leah, who was unloved. And there's only one person who can really put right all of our broken relationships, and that is, of course, the Lord. And even more than that, there's only one person who can truly give us an identity that can never be taken from us, an identity that's not built on our culture and the things that the culture prizes, whether that be women, children, career, job, whatever that is. It's the Lord who gives us an identity. Not in the number of children we have or even the spouses our spouse we have, but in the Lord Jesus, the perfect spouse, the perfect husband. And through a relationship with Him, you can have a life that is, in fact, one of well-grounded identity and service to the Lord. And so I'd encourage you, even in the consequences of your sin, and even in the mess that you feel like is around you, to seek the Lord, and His wisdom and His grace in your life. So let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You that You use broken families to accomplish Your purposes. We thank You, You use children who are even the result of women who feel unloved. We thank You, You used Judah to bring forth Your son. We thank You that You used Jacob's family in spite of all of the mess that occurred between his servants and him. We thank You, Lord, that we're the products of grace, that we've been brought into Your family, not because we've merited it or because we're worthy, but even though we were unworthy, You sent forth Your son at great expense, at the cost of His own life, to graft us into Your own family. We pray that He would be our identity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.